I neglected to mention Jamie and Joey Tosti. Continue to pray for them. Pray that the Lord will heal their bodies and minister to them. But please uphold them in your prayers, as I certainly am. But I hope you also are enjoying the study of the Gospel of Mark. We've had it sort of twofold in Sunday school and also in church. But this gospel is a presentation of the ministry of Jesus Christ. And it's a presentation with a number of God's purposes, divine purposes. And it was written to affirm the identity of the Messiah. In the Old Testament, the promise was given that the Messiah will come, the seed of the woman, this blessed one that they were looking for, that's going to save and who's going to establish God's dominion once again. And so the people were saying, well, how are we going to recognize him? And the answer is, he will do signs and wonders. He will do things that point to the fact that he is God, that cause you to go, whoa, that only God can do things like this. So the first thing you're looking for when you look at why the Gospel of Mark was written is to affirm the fact that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, that we should watch what he's doing. When a leper is healed, we go, whoa, that's amazing. An immediate healing, not just a healing that was started to happen when he said to the leper, you are healed. His skin is transformed. His face is transformed. His whole body is transformed, and he is healed. That's amazing. That's a sign that this is the Messiah in our midst. The second thing that is happening with this presentation in Mark is it's a preview of the kingdom of God. It's a preview of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus comes upon people who are demon-possessed, which is the first miracle that is mentioned in Mark's gospel, it's like Jesus says, you know, demons, you have no place here. You need to get out. And then he goes into Peter's home, and Peter's mother-in-law is there, and she has a fever. You talk about a great miracle, casting out demons, I would say is a pretty great miracle. Saying to her and taking her and saying, be well, that's a little bitty one, but there's no room for little bitty consequences of the fall either. That's why it's a private little miracle. I say a little miracle. Every miracle is a great miracle, but in comparison to miracles, that's a little miracle. But fever has that no place in the kingdom of God. And so it's a preview of the kingdom. Third thing that's happening in Mark's revelation, in the synoptic gospels as they view the life of Christ, is that Jesus came to reveal the Father. This is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's one God in three persons. You're supposed to think of one and three at the same time, which for me is impossible to do, but that's what we're supposed to do. There's one God, three persons. Usually we think of three persons and kind of attach the one God on there too, but it's this unity of one God. And Jesus comes and he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's not saying, I am the Father. He's saying, there's one God, three in one. So if you've seen me, I've come to reveal to you the Father and the Holy Spirit, for that matter. So that's another thing that's taking place. So when you read the gospel, you should say, well, okay, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And you also say, and it's a preview of this kingdom of God that he has promised. And also, God, he's revealing to us more and more about the Father. That's why it'll say things that when he saw this leper, he was filled with compassion. It means he was very much concerned. It's a word that means sort of an angry word. He was filled with anger in one sense, and people say, what's he so angry about? But I think he's angry about the presence of sin and the consequences of sin. And he has compassion upon this man. He says, go away. This sinfulness, this leprosy, this doesn't belong. But there's another reason, and then there's a one more important reason. In fact, there may be other important reasons as well, but there's at least one more. And the other one is to reveal Jesus Christ to you and to me. To reveal Jesus Christ to you and me. I mean, there are several important issues and important questions that are addressed in this morning's text. And these questions are posed for the benefit of the scribes and the people who are actually observing the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were asked in order to provoke their thinking. But the long-term importance of these questions is to confront you and me. Those people that were living at this time, they're gone. The gospel is written to confront us. And so now we read the text. And we see what Jesus was saying and what he was doing. So we say, we must ask the question, who do you think he is? Who do you think he is? This is the most important question in all this passage, and it's not even stated. But it remains the question for us to ponder. Who is this Jesus? Is he a superhuman being with amazing powers? Is he an alien from outer space? Is he an angel from heaven? Who is this Jesus? In fact, the whole message of the Bible hinges on the question of who is this seed of the woman? Who is this Jesus? The Old Testament promised the coming of the Messiah. He will come, he will save. He'll be the Son of Man, the Son of God. He's the Creator, he's the Savior, he's the King. These are amazing and astounding promises from the Old Testament. And is this Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of the Old Testament? The Bible reveals that he's the one. And trusting in him is the only way for us to be saved. In that sense, who is this Jesus question it's not only the most important question in history, but it's the most important question in your life. Who is this Jesus? And the Bible affirms that he is indeed the Son of God, the Son of Man, Creator, Savior, King. It is all that the promises of God have made and are fulfilling in him. And he's the one to trust in order to be forgiven, to be clothed in his righteousness, to be right with God, to have eternal life, by faith and trust in him. And the Gospels, they just sort of unfold this message. It's just a gradual unfolding till you start to see more and more and more. It's all amazing. But our hope and trust is in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you're saying, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. And furthermore, this is my Savior. This is my hope and trust. And the whole of my life is based on trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. Well, the next miracle that is mentioned in Mark chapter 2 is really taking and revealing again more and more. Because we've seen that Jesus Christ has performed several miracles, casting out a demon, the healing of a fever, healing the leper, and each one revealing more. You see the authority that Jesus Christ in the healing of the demon-possessed man, the authority of his teaching and the authority of him when he speaks to the demons. When he says go, they have to go. When he says the fever, go, it has to go. When he says the leprosy, go, it has to go. This is the one who has great authority. Obviously, he is God. He's going to be a wonderful king. He is a wonderful king. But that all of that is a part of his authority and power. Well, Jesus' ministry continues, and in verses 1 and 2, you have sort of the setting of this next miracle that takes place. But it says in verse 1, and when he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. That was at Peter's home, which was the home of his ministry as it goes forward, Peter and Andrew's home. And many were gathered there, so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking a word to them. Now, I can stop right here and say, I would have loved to have seen this whole this whole miracle take place and everything that's going to happen in this passage. I'd love to see the whole thing. But for me, I would be happy just to be there for this speaking. When it says that Jesus Christ was speaking the word, it means he was repeatedly speaking the logos word, logos. The word logos refers to the thought that is in the mind as the word is spoken out of the mouth. So there's a connection. So when Jesus Christ says he's speaking the logos, he says, I am speaking the words that come out of my mouth are the actual thoughts of God who is in heaven. The very thoughts that are in God that are in Jesus Christ. But that gives the assurance that you're knowing God. And there's a word that just simply in the Greek text, it just means to say. It's the word lego. For you kids that do Lego blocks, those are say blocks, or you can remember that. But the Lego blocks. To say, it just means to say, not logos. Logos is related to Lego. But logos refers to the way in which the mind works to form the word in the mind and speak it out of the mouth. And really that happens lightning fast for us. But every word you speak is first formed in the mind. So Jesus is saying, and he's speaking the word of God to them, the mind of God to them, with authority speaking. This would be wonderful. I think when we get to heaven, we're not going to have clocks in the back of the room. Because we're going to sit at the feet of Jesus and we're going to hear him preach the word of God and we can listen for a long time. You won't get tired because you don't get tired in heaven. And we don't have clocks in heaven. You'll say, what time is it? They say, eternity. Oh, well, what time is that? It's eternity. So, but this, to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear the mind of God, that's tremendous. So I'd love to be here just for that. But there's more. And the story is rather interesting. It almost is kind of a little bit humorous, but it's very interesting, wonderful. And it says, and they came. It's like, who are they? But the passage goes that they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men, either family members or friends or something, but people who are very much concerned. And being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they tried through the front door, but obviously, it's jammed, and furthermore, you have to remember there's no PA system in ancient times, so you would have a large multitude of people, and if he's teaching, everybody's going to be absolutely quiet, and they're all going to be pressed in as close as they can get because that's how you hear. And so when they're bringing a stretcher in the front door, you got people there, and you know they're like, could you get that stretcher with it? Don't bring that in here. This is not, you know, it's not time to, you know, have a siren going up, come in with a stretcher. You know, it's like a rude part of why I get out of the way. It's not that. They're like, shh. We're listening. So they couldn't get through. So they went around the stairs to go up on the roof. Houses are built like this, and so they go up and they find out where Jesus is in the particular room. These guys are pretty good at what they're doing here, and they start tearing the roof apart. Now imagine me speaking here, and all of a sudden, you know, people are tearing the roof. I mean, I'm really anxious to get going with the remodeling of this church, but not that. I mean, it's like, you know, Jesus is trying to speak, and it's, you know, stuff's kind of coming down. It's like, you know, he knows exactly what's happening, but the people are like, what in the world's going on? You know, they open up enough space to let the stretcher and they drop it down. I wish I could show you this on flannel graph. It's amazing. But the stretcher comes down right in front of the Lord. They remove the roof above him. And when they had dug, because there's a lot of material in the roofing of those days, wood and mud and other materials, so they're digging this thing apart, they let down the pallet on which this man was continually lying. That's what the text says, lying there. He's paralyzed. And Jesus, it says in verse 5, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, my son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, that was a surprise to the men up on the roof, and it was a surprise to him as well. Because the reason for lowering him down was for him to be healed. They want a healing here. And Jesus is talking about the root of all healings, the sin and death issue. That's why I said this passage starts, you know, Jesus healing the sick, healing the demon-possessed, healing the leper. Now there's a paralytic, a man who has complete inability set down before him. And he says, seeing their faith, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this is there's a connection between faith and forgiveness. It's kind of a loose connection here, but it's the beginning of this connection. Because we know that we're saved by faith. It's not a loose connection for us as Christians. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven. There's an immediate connection. But there's a connection between faith and forgiveness. And here it says that Jesus, seeing their faith. What was he seeing? Well, first he saw their persistence. I mean, their faith caused them to open up this roof and drop this man down on a stretcher in front of him. So he saw their faith at work, so to speak. He saw that their faith, these men were persistent. They said, "We can't get in the door. We're going down through the roof. We'll tear the house apart if we have to. We're getting our friend, our family member, whoever this is, we're getting this person right down in front of the one who's going to heal him." I mean, they have a persistent faith. And if somebody's saying, "Don't bother him," they said, "Forget about that. He's teaching. Could you be quiet? Forget about that. We need him to heal our friend, this one." And they lowered down in front of them. The second thing that's interesting is that in those days, the idea of paralysis was also associated with sin. In other words, the people thought, this is not necessarily true. It's true of the sin in the Garden of Eden, but it's not necessarily true of the individual. This individual must have done something really wrong to be paralyzed. I mean, bad things happen to bad people. That's one of the ways that people like to think that bad things will never happen to them, because they look at themselves and they say, I'm a pretty good person, so I don't think this is going to happen to me. But if you're a bad person, you're paralyzed. It's just not true. But that was sort of the thinking. So there's sort of this sin and this paralysis and the faith and forgiveness that is all sort of coming together with reference to this miracle that is about to be performed. And when he talks about your sin being forgiven, it's what he's stating is your sin and your shame and your guilt are totally removed. This is another one of the things that Jesus Christ says. This is not a part of the kingdom of God, to have sin and death and this sin issue. And he's specifically talking about sin here. Your sins are forgiven. That's what the king does. In his kingdom, the sins are out. It's amazing. It's sin and guilt, and it means everything that has separated you from God, everything that is missing because of your no God connection, that's out too, because your sins are forgiven brings you in right relationship to the God who forgives you. And that's the word that is used here, pardoned. Forgiven, pardoned, consequences of sin and death, removed. That's what you have when you have the forgiveness in Christ Jesus. So he says he's come to reveal the Messiah. Well, this is the Messiah that removes sin and death. And there's no place for sin and death in his kingdom. And he reveals how he puts you in right relationship with the one who sent him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, to save. Well, this is an amazing statement. And it sort of jumps out at you because we've moved from the healing of disease to the root of the matter, sin and death. Well, what you find is there's controversy that emerges with this. Because it says in the verses that follow, it says, but there were some of the scribes sitting. It's actually there were sitting, and the were is they were repeatedly sitting, which means the scribes were there. They were on a mission. They were there to not only hear what Jesus had to say, but also to find reason and fault with him. The opposition was already beginning. And they were reasoning, which means they were having a mental debate. They were dialoguing inside of themselves. It's like, you know, you're sitting there watching Jesus, and they're sitting quietly looking at him like this. Inside, they're going, what do you think's going on here? I don't know. What do you think? And it's like, well, I think there's something very different for him. What did he say, forgiveness of sins? Who has the right to do that? I mean, what's going on here? I mean, there's a debate going on inside of them. That's what the word means. So they were reasoning. They were dialoguing in their own hearts. And they're saying, why does this man speak this way? And then he said, he is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I want to look at those three statements. And the first one is the right question to ask. They're simply asking the right question. Why does this man speak this way? That's why he's speaking this way, is for you to say, why is he saying I forgive his sins? Why is he speaking this way? That's a great question to ask. It's just the wrong answer. Because they say, he's blaspheming. Why is he speaking this way? Well, because he's blaspheming. There are several ways to blaspheme. One is to speak against the law. The other is to speak against God. And the other is to make yourself to be equal with God or to do things that only God can do. But Jesus is doing only things that God can do. Who can heal a leper? Who can heal a fever? Who can cast out a demon? That's something only God can do. Why does this man, and you'll notice they use the expression, this man. Why does this man, and you'll notice what Jesus says about himself later, but why does this man speak that way? They were offended. He says he's taking too much upon himself. Things that only belong to God, therefore he's blaspheming. He's dishonoring God. And then they ask the question, for who can have the power, can have the ability to dismiss sins, to set people free of sins? And then that's the right answer. Who has the ability and the power? That's what the word can use. It's the word dunamis. It has the power. Who has the power to forgive, to dismiss, to set someone free of their sins? That's the right answer. Only God. That's God alone can do that, which is exactly the one who's standing in your midst. God himself standing you, the Son of God. And just, you know, you think about this. You can't just wave sin away. Man cannot just wave sin away. The forgiveness is a work. It requires resolution. In other words, you can't have Mark chapter 2 if you don't have Mark chapter 15, the cross of Christ. Think of it this way. Somebody comes and does something wrong to you. And let's say you're just perfect. You didn't do anything wrong. You're just perfect. And the person who, they just did something really wrong. And they come to you and they say, you know, I'm really sorry. I did something wrong. Will you forgive me? And you say, yes, I will forgive you. Don't think anything of it. I will forgive you. When you do that, what you're doing is you are overlooking sin. And it's the right thing for you to do. It's the only thing that you can do. But you're overlooking sin. You are not forgiving sin. You're overlooking the consequences of what have happened to you. And so you say, yes, you are forgiven. That's what you mean. You're talking about me. What you really should say, yes, you are forgiven. And think no more about it. I'm at peace with you. But then you should say to that person, and you don't because it sounds like you're not forgiving them when you say this, but you ought to say to them, But now you must deal with God. Because you see, your sin is an offense to me, which you've just resolved, by me overlooking it. But God cannot overlook sin. He has to resolve that problem. He has to pay for that problem. He's the one who doesn't just wave sin away. That's why I said, if it's not, Jesus could not speak this way were it not for Mark chapter 15. He cannot just say, oh, your sins are forgiven. And you say, well, why are they forgiven? Just because I am a gracious God, I just forgive sins. Well, if that were the case, then God would be just overlooking sin, overlooking the offense that is an offense against God. Because if you steal someone from something, you've sinned against that someone that you've stolen from, but you've sinned also against God. Because God says, that's not the kind of relationship you are to have with one another. That's never to happen. If it happens, you have a problem with me. That's why when Cain killed Abel, God said, Abel's blood is crying out to me. Abel's blood upon the ground is crying out to me. Cain didn't have opportunity to say to Abel, will you forgive me? Because he murdered him. But he couldn't get that right, but neither could he get right with God until God has to resolve that issue. The blood of your murdering him cries out for justice. And in order for that to be resolved, in order for anything, you have to have the payment be made. And that's why you go to the cross of Jesus Christ. Because at the cross, there is propitiation. What is propitiation? Well, at the cross, Jesus Christ is our representative, appointed by God to represent us. He's the God-man, so he can represent God. He represents us. He's the God-man on the cross. He takes our place. We should go to the cross. We're the ones who are guilty. We're the ones that should be crucified for sin and death, eternally crucified for sin and death. But Jesus said, no, stand aside. And he takes our place. And then God does imputation, where he takes what rightly belongs to you and me, and he charges it to Jesus Christ on the cross, which, by the way, does not make Christ a sinner. It makes him sin for us. God made him who knew no sin, God made Jesus Christ to be sin for us in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So God takes our sin, charges it to Jesus Christ, which does not make him a sinner, but enables and requires and demands his death. And so then God, that's the setup for this whole cross. Representation, he takes our place, he takes our sin. And then God the Father pours out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son for our eternal forgiveness. Until it's paid in full. The debt is paid in full. The offense against God is paid in full. So there's no more debt. And then God is at peace. That's reconciliation. So it's propitiation first, the satisfaction by the pouring out of wrath. It's satisfaction by wrath. That's why propitiation is such a wonderful word. Some of the translations just say, and he was satisfied. But it's satisfied by the pouring out of the punishment. And that's where God poured out his wrath, his eternal wrath upon Jesus Christ, his eternal Son. There's an eternal transaction that takes place with God. Until God is satisfied. Satisfied for us. We're standing off to the side. He's obtained our full forgiveness. And God is at peace toward us at that point. He's at peace with this finished work of Jesus Christ. And then we are redeemed. It sets us free from sin and death. All secured at the cross. So then I come along and I'm born into this world. I'm a sinner. Under the wrath and judgment of God as a sinner. I'm a sinner in Adam, and I commit sins, so that makes me doubly a sinner before God. And when the Holy Spirit calls us to come to Christ, and we come to him, that's when there's another imputation that takes place, and that's the imputation of all of that forgiveness and all of that righteousness to us, and that's when it all belongs to us. It's all his work, but it's ours. And we receive this salvation that is a gracious gift of God, free, not any of our works, but it's all of his work. And that's why there's an important text. Look at Romans chapter 3. I want you to see, having in the first three chapters pointed out the sinfulness of mankind, all under sin and all without excuse. That's Romans 1 through 3 in a nutshell. All under sin, all without excuse. And then he concludes in verse 10 of chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. None righteous. None who understands, none who seeks for God. They've all gone out of the way. Then you come down to the solution. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness. He says there's none righteous, but now the righteousness. Well, there is none righteous in us, but now he's talking about how we get to be righteous. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over sins that were committed previously to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now note this next statement. That he is be just and the justifier. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, when Jesus forgives our sins and when God forgives our sins, he's just in forgiving us because our sins are paid in full at the cross. He's not waving our sins away. He's poured out his wrath upon our sins. The punishment has been poured out in full. God's wrath is satisfied. His judicial justice for our sins is paid. God is just and the justifier. That's why the cross of Christ is so necessary for our sins, because a payment must be made. Jesus cannot wave off sins simply because he's God. God can't just wave off sins because he's God. The payment must be made. Satisfaction. God must be brought to peace, so that he will be just. Let me just tell you this. God is just because he always punishes sin. He always punishes all sin. Either at the cross, or if you say, I don't want Jesus Christ and I don't want the cross, then you will suffer for all eternity for your sins. That's what the Bible says. That's an amazing thing to say. I try to get my thoughts around that, but forever separated from God. God poured out his eternal wrath on his eternal son for our eternal forgiveness. You don't want that, then you're going to have the eternal wrath of God poured out on you personally. You will stand in your own sin and death. And after a trillion, billion years, you will still be a sinner. That's hard truth for me. I look at that and I say, that's amazing. But the same word that describes eternal life describes eternal death. But I just want you to see that God has to be just and the justifier. In order for Jesus to say you are forgiven, you have to have Mark 2 saying that in Mark 15, accomplishing that. And then you have the full forgiveness that God gives. So Jesus says, you didn't think I was going to get through this passage, did you? But I will, but we're going to start putting on the fast motion here. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? That should be the first tip-off that they're talking to God, because he knows what's going on in their hearts. Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your pallet, and walk? I can tell you the answer to that question if you're asking, what is easier to say? It would be easier for me to say to him, your sins are forgiven. Because nobody knows whether they are or where they aren't. I mean, it's just, which is easier to say? If you ask the question, which is easier to do? The answer is, they're both impossible for me. I can't do either one. Which is easier to say? Easier to say your sins are forgiven. Pull the stretcher up and he goes home a paralytic. That's easier to say. Nobody can look and say, well, we don't know what happened to him. He's just here and gone. But then he says, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority. Now notice he doesn't say man has authority. They said man. He says Son of Man, because he is the epitome of man. He is the essence. This is when, this is taken probably from Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man goes up to the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom. This is the special man. This is the special God. This is the special Son of Man. It's a great statement. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man, not just man, the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your pallet, and go home. Well, this man obeyed. And it says, with reference to this Son of Man making this statement, it says that the Son of Man has the ruling authority. It's not just the authority, but the authority to rule. The ruling authority on earth to forgive sins. That you might know. The word that's used there for know means that you might see this and know. Know what you see. This is the kind of thing that you would have to be there for this word to be true, so that you can, here he is, here's this paralytic lying here. He says, in order for you to know that I have the ruling authority to forgive sins, I'm going to say to this one who is paralyzed, arise, take up your bed and walk and leave. And so what's amazing is this man arises. He's paralyzed. His situation is helpless and hopeless. A sinner's situation is helpless and hopeless. So it says, in order that you can see and know by seeing that I have this authority to rule over sin as well as this paralysis of the body, I say, take up your bed, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And they were shocked. We would be shocked. I mean, here's this man who's let down by the ceiling. He's lying there. He can't move. He says, arise. So the guy gets up and he walks out. He didn't get up and need physical therapy. He's never walked before, as far as I can tell. He's lame. He's his whole body. I don't know if it's just his legs or the whole of his body, but his muscles don't work. They're working now. And he doesn't get up and, you know, he's walking, you know, wobbling all over the place. He just gets up and walks out. And the people are dumbfounded, especially the one who knew the guy. They're just dumbfounded. It says that they were utterly amazed. And he arose and immediately took up the pallet and went out in the sight of all, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Now they're taken with this the miracle. We would have been taken with the miracle too, but Jesus says, remember, there's this, your sins are forgiven you, and that I have the authority for the forgiveness of sins. I have performed this wonder so that you will put those two things together and says, he indeed has the forgiveness, the power to forgive us our sins. He has the power to secure them. When you are forgiven by the Lord Jesus Christ, just remember, you're forgiven of the penalty of sin. You're forgiven of the shame. You're forgiven of the guilt. We tend to carry all that stuff around with us. Don't do it. You say, well, how do you mean don't do it? Well, come and look at the cross. Keep looking at Jesus Christ, because he removed all those things. You have the full forgiveness of your sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the same Jesus Christ who has the authority to raise this body has the authority to forgive our sins based upon the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Amazing. You remember your sins. Satan remembers your sins. Perhaps other people who know you may remember your sins. God has a sovereign forgetter. He has a sovereign forgetter. He forgets our sins. As far as the east is from the west, they are removed from us, tossed in the deepest sea. And he forgets our sins. Why does he forget them? Because he's satisfied. Because there's no more wrath. There's no more penalty. Because he removed our sins as far away from us as he possibly can. So you look at this passage and you say to yourself, okay, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus? Because that question is important to you, and it's important for you to say, he's the one who raised this man from being paralyzed to walking out the door. He's the one who forgives our sins. My hope and trust is in Jesus Christ alone. That's why Christ is so significant. That's why there's no salvation without him. That's why asking that question, who is this Jesus Christ? Who is this Jesus Christ to you? Is he your Savior? Is he your Creator? Is he your King? He's all of those things. And Jesus Christ's ministry was just to gently and forcefully, with authority, set forth who he is as the Savior that he is and the King that he is in order that we might place our faith and trust in him, be trusting in him. Whether you're young or whether you're old, I say to you, come to Christ. Come to Christ. Just as this man was let down, he could not do a thing. He goes away healed in body and in soul. He goes away healed. So it is that when you come to Jesus, you go away body and soul. You are healed by God. And one day all of the sin and all of the sickness and all the distress and everything else, that God's going to remove all of that when we stand before him in his glorious kingdom forever. We have a great hope. So look at this passage and say, man, that's Jesus is my Savior. He takes all that stuff away. He takes my sin away. He reestablishes my relationship with God. We have a great Savior and a great God, and he brings us in right relationship with him. We have this difficult walk that we walk through in this life. We walk through many problems in this life. And Jesus has intended to pull out this idea of being sanctified over time. And so we are to walk in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. But if you are forgiven, which is your state and your position before God, always remember, you can get up every morning and say, thank you, God, that I'm totally forgiven of all of my sins. Thank you, God, that I am in right relationship with you because of Jesus Christ. And thank you that I can go through this life, this difficult life with all the problems that we face, knowing who I am in Christ and where I'm going in Christ. That's the hope that we have in him, a great hope. The hope of the kingdom of God, the hope of his presence of this one who drives all of this away, brings us in right relationship with God. Come to Christ. Well, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you indeed are the living God. We thank you that we can bow in your presence, and thank you forever and ever and ever for sending Jesus Christ to take our place, to take our sin, and to accomplish so great a salvation. Thank you, Father, for being just and the justifier. And thank you for the justification you've granted to us. We pray for those who do not know the Savior. We pray that you'll open their hearts to see Jesus and to see him as he is in these gospel accounts, and to see him as the creator and as the savior and as the king. Our hope and trust is in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the blessings that you give to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.